When thinking of a Christian or a believer, and if we looked at a person and they said to us, my salvation will have to be on the grounds of my sanctification, how do you think we would fare as Christians? If we said to the Lord, don't bother about the justification, just be concerned about the work of grace in my heart and how I availed myself of it. There's the key to David. When we look at David and think, that was bad, David. Don't look at David, look at ourselves. And ask ourselves, would we like to stand before God on our divine sanctification? Would we like to stand on the sanctification now that we work, not the one that is in Christ potentially, but the one that we work? And we'd have to say that even though I'm a forgiven sinner, and even though I am justified in the sight of God, I wouldn't like my life as a Christian, even as a Christian, to be the basis of my acceptance or rejection in the sight of God. We are still sinful. We are forgiven sinners, but we still trail much of the effects of what we wear. There's still the battle with the flesh. There's still the wiles of Satan that cause us to stumble. So we have to look at, however much we may have grown in grace, we have to look only at our justification. Now, our sanctification, if there is spiritual progress, is proof that we have been justified. But it's still our justification that is our right to stand before God. Now, when we understand that, and it takes years, I think, to accept it. I really do. 10, 20, 30 years sometimes. To see it. Because we are such arrogant beings, as human beings, that we will inevitably try to think, well, yes, I was saved. And then to look to our sanctification as if that were the grounds for salvation. The more I think of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' last phrase to me, I saw him shortly before he died, and we talked about crossing, and yet I didn't think, you know, you don't think if somebody's close to you that they are dying. And he gave me a verse. He gave me then the text that I had no idea that I had to use a little later. But he also said, when I was going, he called me back. He used to say, come back, my boy. And so I went back. He said, remember one thing. In whatever you say, remember one thing. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Now, that wasn't in any way trying to show any degree of humility. It was factual. He would be precise in what he was saying. It didn't matter. You see, it does matter that we grow in grace, but it isn't how much grace we have grown in that is our ground before God. Now, emphasizing that, because when you read Psalm 18, you wonder, how ever can he say that he's upright? Because he's justified by faith. Remember the saints of the Old Testament, and Abram is our link there. That God imputed righteousness for him because of his faith. And so although it isn't as clear as it is for us in the New Testament, yet it is there. You only have to read Hebrews 11 and to know it is by faith that they lived. Now then, you'll understand Psalm 18 again, because it was probably written at this period that we've been going through. You'll understand it again, because there you will find how he saw the deliverances of God in his life and how God helped him. Now, when we look then at David, there is one thing that I'll remind ourselves of it every time, and that is what I think we would all regard as the basic, where he became a believer, or it was the result of it anyway. And that is the psalm that we all remember. People might not remember any of his other psalms, but they will remember this one. The Lord is my shepherd. And to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd is a very rich thing. And remember that from the lineage of David comes Christ of the flesh, and also this, that he chose the illustration. David was a shepherd, and he picks it up. I am the good shepherd. And so you can see even our Lord there looked to that time in David's life where he's able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now then, there is the basis of the understanding of this believer, of this man who was to be a great king in Israel. And we are allowed to see the ups and the downs of this man. And there is one thing, there are many things we will learn, but we can be lost sometimes in the details. That's a pity. Is remember the details, yet at the same time, draw from them conclusions. And one of them is this, that when David inquired of the Lord, he grew in grace. But when he failed to inquire of the Lord, he backslid. So in as far as he sought the guidance of God in his life, he went on with God. And when he failed to do that, then he was led from one sorrow to another. David did not rejoice in the death of his enemies. That's a very remarkable quality. Because a person may put on a front and say, well, I'm very sorry. Whereas in their heart they might say, ah, they've got their due reward and I'm glad. No, he didn't. In fact, those who were guilty of their murder, he had them slain as murderers. In the case of Saul and of Saul's son Ishbosheth. And so that we find that he has a generous spirit in regard to those that had hounded him and made him an outcast and a person without a home or without a country. He had never regarded Saul or Jonathan as standing between him and the kingdom and the kingship of Israel. Now you may wonder why. The reason was that he believed the promise that he would be king of Israel. He believed it. So we have this man of faith. And it's a small wonder, you see, as Abram, and he also had his poor periods as well, remember. As Abram had a name from God, he called him the friend of God. That's a lovely thing to be known as. And David, he said, is a man after mine own heart. Now then, we are startled by some of the things that happen, and yet we are amazed sometimes at the heights he reaches. And the Psalms show really the heart and the faith of this man. He expressed pain and was pained when the Lord's anointed was degraded by his enemies. And he showed great sorrow also at Abner's funeral. He did very little regard in Joab because of he had meekness of spirit as well. But he showed the sorrow and respect to his enemy Abner. Now then, we did look last week at the beginning of verse 5, if you remember. And yet, I'd like us to look at it just for a little while again. From verses 1 to 3. We have, then came all the tribes of Israel to David and to Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. They remind him of those things. So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned just over 7 years, 33 years. In the other, making 40 altogether. Now then, at last he is crowned king of Israel, which we looked up at a moment to last week. And in verses 3 and 4, it's a very lovely picture of how they remind him of past promises, and how also they come and they anoint him king of Israel. Now, he recalls the past, and he thinks of the many mercies of God. And in Psalm 18, I was trying to think then of the particular verses there. In Psalm 18, may I just read you these verses again? Verse 16. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. These are words for the believer. He delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. That is his position in grace. And then, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. And that can be said, that in and through it all, this man struggled with God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Now, that is David, and how he recalls the past and the kindness of God. Look at verse 29, for example. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. And verse 32. It is God that girdeth me with strength, and maketh my way perfect. And then verse 47. It is God that avengeth me, and subdueth the people under me. Then 49 and 50. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed for evermore. There's your link with the coronation. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. So this psalm, you can see, is linked with that remarkable time of his coronation. And then, if you remember, from verse 5 onwards, we had the taking of Jerusalem, the capture of Zion, the city of David. It's a lovely title to call it, the city of David. And then, if you remember, there were two instances of the attacks of the Philistines. One, he seeks the first one, the guidance of God. He says, go down, and he conquers them. And the second one, he inquires of God, and we finish with this verse. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then shalt thou bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And that is a verse so well known to us all. I think we are all looking and listening for the sound of the going today. And in the hearts of many of us, we are faced with a myriad Philistines. We can describe them like that, can't we? The people of the world, the Philistines. We are surrounded by them, and we are waiting for the Lord to move. And when the Lord moves, he gives victory to his people as well. But he, of course, is referring to this particular time here. But God's people have always taken it to be an indication and a sign, a lovely picture of blessing. Now then, we come to chapter 6 in the second book of Samuel. And I'll just read you the beginning. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Bale of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. And it was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio and the sons of Abinadab drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God, and David was displeased. Now then, what have we there? We have a warning that God cannot be pushed around. We may think, sometimes in our excitement, that we can treat God just as we like, and do as we like, and behave as we like. But God is God, and God is a holy God. And everything to do with God must be involved in holiness. And David seemed to be so impetuous in this particular scene here. He'd shown wisdom in many other times, and yet he had allowed things to happen like this, and there are many things he'd forgotten to do, which are right regarding the Ark of the Covenant. And we find that this man who touched the Ark of God, that it seemed to be such a violent end for the man. Do you know, I can recall so vividly a particular lecture that I don't think I was converted then, or maybe I was a very young Christian. I don't know exactly where I was, but because I can't recall just now, but I can recall the lecture. And the Old Testament lecturer came to this, and he said, of course, that this was quite ridiculous, that God would not do that. And he talked about the progressive idea of God. And then I remember being quite shocked by a young man saying, and putting it perhaps rather bluntly, he did say of the ark from falling, and it seemed a pity that he was punished for that. And then this young man said, if Uzzah had not touched the ark, God would have held it in midair if he wanted. And I suppose he was right, but it didn't go down very well in that kind of academic situation that we were in. But yet, if you look at it, that's not really it. He was neither helping the ark or saving the ark at all. That was not his affair. He had no right to touch it. He had no right. And because he had no right to touch it, God strikes him. And you might say, well, that seems a hard thing to say. Does God ever do such things as that? I believe that, generally speaking, that the wicked are punished in hell. But I also believe that some disobediences are punished in this life, that there is retribution in this life. I think there is a line. Sometimes I think of a person, however does God tolerate that? And he tolerates that. And my idea would be, well, that should not be tolerated. And something else that I hadn't seen the significance of it, he will not tolerate, and he punishes. In one of the revivals in Scotland, there was a man who had been blaspheming. There were a group of them travelling in some lorry or another from work, and he was blaspheming and degrading the revival and attributing it to the work of the Holy Spirit, to Satan. And then somebody said, would you go to one of the meetings? And with a stream of swear words, then he added, I wouldn't go if it was the last thing I did. It was the last thing, for the lorry jolted, he fell and died. It was the last thing. I can remember another occasion when a well-known politician in a public speech made a mockery of the Trinity and likened them into something quite ridiculous. And from that week, he had a terminal illness from which he died. I believe these things. I believe when there is great wickedness regarding the sanctity of the things of God, the nearer we come to the holy things of God, the more careful we have to be. You think now, as we draw to a prayer meeting or to preaching, or to those things, they are holy things. They are holy things. And they are never meant to be fooled around with. They must always be dealt with reverence and with great faithfulness. This man had no right to touch the ark. He did, and he died. David was displeased. That seems a rather presumptuous thing. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day, which actually has a reference to the striking of him in that place. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" Now you see, you're dealing here with a godly man nevertheless. He was annoyed when the man was killed. He was upset because he felt we were doing a good thing and we were doing it sincerely. Maybe we weren't doing it according to the way that God prescribes things to be done. Maybe we're rather careless regarding that. But after all, fair play, poor us, that he should be struck like that. But what it did to David was more important. It struck in David's heart the fear of the Lord. That is something that when it is missing in any generation, as it is in ours, generally speaking, we know it is missing. And it is a remarkable thing how little knowledge that there is about the holiness of God or such things like that. As if God were almost a principle, just a good idea or a rule or just somebody so vague and so doting that he didn't really know what was going on in this world and say, well, he's not really with it and he's not paying much attention, not recognizing here is the perfection of everything that can ever be in God. He has a will and he has a character. And he feared the Lord from that day. We have a hymn. I'm not sure if I remember the number in this book or in the hymns of faith we used to have. But, I've got it too. Here it is. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal ears, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. You see, full of awe, awful purity. Listen to this verse. I'm sure that this wouldn't be a very popular one nowadays. Oh, how I fear thee. Yes, we love him too. But there is a holy fear. If we haven't got that, there's something wrong with us. I'm sure that you share with me. I dread to fail the gospel. I've always dreaded it. Knowing my own failings, knowing my weaknesses, I've dreaded that I might fail the gospel. And I think that's a right dread, quite honestly. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest tenderest fear. It's quite a sensitive fear, deep and tender. And worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee, too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother e'er so mild, bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. It's a lovely verse now. Father of Jesus, love's reward. What rapture will it be prostrate before thy throne to lie and ever gaze on thee? Something in that hymn, isn't there, really, about capturing here remember this godly man. I know there are ups and downs, but this godly man, and there is one thing that he wanted, was the restoration of the things of God in Israel. He desired that. Psalms are full of these things. And what a man writes, you know, that is really what he really is and what he thinks. So David, and David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now then, just there for a moment. So he sees, I did something wrong. Yes, it's right that the Ark of the Covenant should be in the place of God. Now, wherever had it been? Where had it been? Now, during the time of the judges, when they were quite careless about many things, and it is said of them that every man did what he thought right in his own sight, which is identical to our age today. It is the time, like the time of the judges, where there is very little coordination, where there is very little agreement even on the fundamentals, or just one or two maybe, and everyone will say, I remember hearing our church, one man saying, we all have our preferences. I was absolutely shocked. I know it wasn't a violent thing, it wasn't a blasphemous thing, he said, but I was shocked through and through when he said, we all have our preferences. I don't believe there are preferences. I believe in the worship of God and our attitude to God that there is profound reverence and respect. And thinking of the old days now, of the evangelical Anglican and the evangelical Presbyterian, I do not see that there was a preference for one order of service than the other, because at that time, those two would be very much alike and had a great reverence for God, and they had the same preference, which was one. They preferred God. But today, there's a multiplicity. This is my way. This is your way. This is another way. And every man doeth what he thinks fit in his own eyes. It's that kind of an age. But does God allow it? You see, does God allow it? Now then, if I can find these references now. Oh yes, before I go there. There was a battle with the Philistines, and they took the Ark of the Covenant from the children of Israel. And they put it in the temple of their God. Now, do you remember the name of their God? He was called Dagon. And they put him there, put the Ark of the Covenant there. And repeatedly they saw it the following day that Dagon had fallen and his face and his hands and I don't know were smashed. They didn't learn their lessons until in the end. And they were struck with all sorts of things and they thought, let's get rid of this Ark. It's too much for us. That is, ungodly people could not bear the presence of God. And then they took it to a place called Beth Shemesh. They went wrong too. See if I can find this quickly. And in 1 Samuel 6, verse 19. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote them, the people, 50,010 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. Now all they did was open the lid and look inside. Now, you see, it was regarding the Ark of the Covenant that you didn't meddle with it. It was a holy thing. That was God's rule at that time. And so he would not allow anybody. They had to be his chosen ones that were priests. It had to be in a chosen way. Not any Tom, Dick or Harry. Not anybody was allowed to play with the sacred things of God because he got big ideas about himself. Not anybody. And so God shows there his preference, and his preference can be the only one. And then in that place, they were very glad to take it away to a place that's in the forest, and the name apparently says that, Gerath-Jearim, and there to the house of Adinabab. And in Psalm 132, and verses 1 to 6. Lord, remember me, David, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. That is, he would not be satisfied until the Ark of the Covenant is back and in a place of dignity. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata, we found it in the fields of the wood. And the fields of the wood is the same word, Kirjath Jearim, where the people of Beth Shemeth were very glad to get rid of it, because they had peered into it and were slaughtered, many of them. And so it was sent there into the place of the forest. And here in chapter 32, verse 6, instead of giving the name, it gives a description of the place. We found it in the fields of the wood. In other words, we found it in Kirjath Jearim. And he would not be satisfied until the Ark of the Covenant should be in a place worthy, a habitation for it. Now we can see a terrible warning here. And I stress it because we need to know that warning. Now then, he asked a question, and David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? How shall I go about it? Now, I hope I've got the right references here, but if we go to the book of Numbers and chapter 4 and verse 5. And when the camp set it forward, Aaron shall come and his sons. You see, Aaron and his sons shall come and take down the covering veil, and cover the ark of testimony with it. That's how it shall be. And then in verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward, and after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. So we begin to see some of the rules there. And in chapter 7, verse 9. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belongeth unto them. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belongeth unto them. It was they that they should bear upon their shoulders. Everybody else seems to have something. I read the verse before it. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according to their service, into the hands of Ithamar the son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear it upon their shoulders. And so we are beginning to learn there that not everybody may carry the ark, but only those who are appointed to holy things. What a mess we're in today. What a mess we're in. Where anybody will set himself up, where anybody can have vain imaginations about himself, and where we ignore what today we'll call the call. You know, it has been ignored. You know that there is an idea abroad today, something like this, that a church should be run by a group, a group that have particular expertise, say in finance or in organizing or in various things, and that they would be most useful to work as a team. I think it is blasphemous and totally unspiritual. I believe the church has its divine team. It has a pastor who is called of God, the anointed of God. It has elders. It has also deacons. They may be called not particularly for their human gifts. They may have human gifts as well. But they will be chosen for their spirituality. And in the New Testament, we are given quite clearly what kind of men they ought to be. So they are the ones who touch the ark. They are the ones that carry the ark. So you can see that David was angry. It upset him. Why couldn't he make his own rules? Why had he got to follow the rules of those who were of the tribe that had to do this work? Why? But he then became very much afraid, and he wanted to know how. So he said, let's put the ark somewhere. I want it. I want the presence of God in my nation, but I'm doing something that's wrong, and I must find out. And so he put it in the house of this man, Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And when it was placed there, that man and his household were blessed. Now in verse 12, and it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him, because the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So he brought it home. And it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord, had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Now then, here's the controversial one. You're probably waiting for me to come here. Verse 14. Whatever are we going to say? And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David is girded with a linen ephod. Now then, there's only that one recording of his dancing, or that's the only events are recorded, whatever references there are, of his dancing. And this has given many people the idea that they too can dance before the Lord. Firstly, they are not King David. Secondly, they're not leading the Ark of the Covenants. Besides that, and thirdly, that worship in the Old Testament, which is very much to do with the externalities in the New Testament, becomes spiritual. And in the New Testament, they that worship me in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, what shall we say about David? His wife despised him. And say this, I do not think he was wrong. Now, you're shocked at that. I do not think he was wrong. You see, the Ark of the Covenant had been missing for a long time. It was a great thing to have this Ark brought back to the city of David, brought back to the children of Israel. It was a great and a wonderful occasion. To him, he was so full of joy. Now then, supposing he started a fashion where every time he saw the Ark of the Covenant he started dancing, then this would be rather strange. But at this occasion, his heart was full, and he danced with all his might. He couldn't contain himself. I'll give you a similar kind of illustration. Let us imagine that a new regime, or any regime for that matter, became intolerant of any practice of the Christian faith in our land. And let us imagine that the elders and myself and deacons as well were singled out and put into prison and kept there for many years and suffered badly. And then, for reasons, doesn't matter what the reason is, or reason, new regime, anything you like, we are freed. We are freed. And we come to the chapel at Heath one Lord's Day. You would mob us, wouldn't you? Of course you would. You would be embracing us and hugging us because you'd be so glad to see us back, as many as had survived. You'd be so glad. But you wouldn't do that the following Sunday and the Sunday after, the Sunday after, the Sunday after. That would be ridiculous. Take a thing in its context, you see. And so we would do that, and I would too. If a friend of mine had suffered terribly, you would find that you would embrace that person. There are times when such things, but to do so now, everybody in the church start embracing themselves and hugging, that's ridiculous. It's dangerous and it's meaningless, you know. But there are occasions, rare occasions, when there are manifestations like that, and there's nothing wrong in what David did. He was so full of the joy of the Lord. For that one occasion that he couldn't give an ordinary march, he danced in that way. But there is no need for us to say, since David did it, I will do it. We are not David. We're not taking the ark home. And also our form of worship changes from the external, as it is in the Old Testament, to the spiritual. We worship him in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship him. However, and as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, as he is doing all the things he should now, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women and men. And a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine, so all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, that is his wife, his real wife in a sense, you know. The daughter of Saul came out to meet David and said, "How glorious is the king of Israel today," sarcasm by the way, "who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered himself. And said unto Michal, it was before the Lord." Now you see, she had, there's a verse here that refers to that she despised him. I think it's 16, isn't it? "And as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw the king David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me, before my father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler of the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honour." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. A very dramatic event, something, with startling events. And now we come to the Ark of the Covenant coming back to God. What did the Ark of the Covenant mean? In it were the Ten Commandments. It was a kind of a rectangular wooden structure. I suppose, I don't know exact length now, but say the length of that table a little bit more. Perhaps it's wide, box-like, but rectangular. And it had at both ends cherubic figures, which would be gazing, as it were, on the spot just above the ark there. And the covenant would represent the law of God. And the golden lid would represent the life of Christ, which satisfied the law of God in full. And then the blood of the Lamb would be sprinkled on the lid of the covenant, which represents the penalty paid for those who failed to keep the law of God. The gospel is there. And there, in the spot where these cherubic figures were gazing upon, that spot is called the Shekinah, the presence of God. And every now and again, God would come down upon this. Sometimes it would be like a pillar of smoke, fire, and so on. And it would be seen, wouldn't it, by the people, that God was amongst his people. We sing, God is in his temple, which is really a reflection of this idea here. Now then, we haven't got that external thing today. We haven't got it. And yet, I'm recalling now, reading somewhere, regarding the 1904 revival, there was an earthquake about as severe as the one that they had 2 or 3 years ago in North Wales. You know, if there had not been stone houses, all the chimneys fell, every house had cracked walls and so on. Not a lot was made of it, I think, because there are all these nuclear things about. But it was a 6 on the scale that they have, which is quite a high number. The centre of it was just a mile off the coast. Now, there was a similar earthquake like that just before the revival in 1904. And people were greatly disturbed by it. And at that time, they said as well, because this comes into the same story, I mentioned that, at that time, They'd be approaching churches, and there would be a radiance above the churches. And they would know before they went there that God was in his temple. Sometimes it was there when the people were already there. Sometimes it was before they arrived, that God was in his temple. So there, even in our age, there's a reflection sometimes of something like the Shekinah glory of God. It has been known in many revivals, in the Hebridean revivals, where the presence of God has been such that a building has been shaken, yet undamaged. Very much like the jailer, that place where Paul was there and his partner at that time. And if you remember, they were singing, praying, and they were singing, and then the prison shook. Now, the earthquake that shook the prison did not destroy the prison, but it opened the doors. It's a very strange earthquake, a controlled one. So very, very precise. And also controlling the prisoners, that they did not run away, but that they were all there. When God moves, when God is present, it is a very remarkable thing. I'm bringing it up to things that are fairly recent, because for us not to lose sight that this God is sovereign, but active. Active. And we can't take this attitude, oh, I don't think I'll bother with prayer meetings, or I don't think I'll bother with Sunday morning, I think I've had enough food now, and I think Sunday morning is enough for me, I can't take 2 sermons. Oh, that kind of nonsense, you know, really. I regard it as a form of backsliding. That kind of nonsense, other than when health fails us, that's a different kind of thing. I'm not saying about that, or where we are not able to because of distance. I don't mean that. I mean, in the general order of things, we cannot play with the house of God. We dare not. We dare not play with this house of God that God has been very merciful towards for many years. And so that we might say, well, maybe in a sense that we do not see it with our naked eye, but that there's a Shekinah glory sometimes. And who knows what the end of that may be. But what does it mean? A warning. Do things as prescribed. They that worship me, worship me in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now then, if I can just read these last few verses in the next chapter, and I'll not deal with them because it's near time. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of the Lord dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Just that, to show you the intentions of David. I'm living in a fine house, but the ark of the Lord has only got curtains. So he says to Nathan, do that which seems right in thy sight. What is he concerned about? That for them, remember, the presence of God was related very much to the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God manifesting itself there. Not so much unlike today either. We haven't got to have the Ark of the Covenant because Christ has fulfilled all the requirements and necessities and so on, and the shadows that were in the Old Testament. But we have our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if you remember, when I was reading this verse, this hymn, how wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, thine awful purity. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. And then, oh, how I fear the living God with deepest, tenderest fears. It's got to be there, a holy fear, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. And so that our attitude toward God is one of deep reverence. And say, will I be in plenty when the house of the Lord lacketh? Will I deprive of my goods or my time or myself when the house of the Lord requireth. Not just the house. It what it represents. It could be that we were moved from a building half a mile away, 100 yards away. It doesn't really matter. Where we congregate as the Lord's people there, and that together we recognize our head is Christ. And what we do is the worship of God. And for us, who have turned from idols, whatever that idol be, to serve the living God, we do so when we worship him together as a corporate body, and we do so wherever we are, that our life also, in whatever sphere we are in, is an act of worship. However menial our task may be, however ordinary our occupation may be, whatever we do it to the glory of God. If we come to that kind of thinking, we'll begin to understand how this man was called and learned to be a man after God's own heart. He desired the presence of God. Without thy presence, King of saints, our spirit fails, our purpose fails. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing now upon us, O Lord. And we pray that we might be careful regarding the things of God. And if we are offended, let us not be angry like David was for a short time, but immediately his anger, because he was king and he felt he probably what he said went. We thank thee, O Lord, that also he learnt very rapidly to know that the way of God had to be the only way. He consulted with his officers instead of consulting with the Lord, even at that time. We ask thee, Father, that we might be a people that ever look towards God and seek thy guidance, and pray that as a congregation we shall set our faces toward God and shall not let thee go until thou dost bless us. For thy name's sake. Amen.